is Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. While you're looking for those verses, I do want to say a huge thank you. It's been a long time. It's been like 17 years since my family was around. In a way, this is back home for us. We literally lived in the apartment on the other end of the church. And our daughter, who is now a freshman in college, was born down the road. And literally, this was her home growing up here for a while. And so churches like yours that are near seminaries are often an incubation place for those of us who come into ministry. And you sit through very early, very rough sermons. You pour into the lives of those who intern for you and try to learn how to care for others. And so the church, I think around the country and around the world, thanks you for that role that you play in the life of the broader body. So, and my wife, Becca, she is very lovely, and she desperately wishes she could be here. She really misses you all and is praying for you from Wisconsin right now. But prices of plane tickets were approaching the cost of tickets to Thailand. So we really... bringing two of us was the best we could do. So anyway, we're here to study the Word of God. Let's turn together to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, a mighty and powerful God. And yet you have given us these words that we hold in our hands, these words that we have read with our eyes, and we are thankful for them. For through them we have life in you and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, that as we open these words, we study these words, that you would bless our time together. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds, that we would hear them, see them, listen, and be changed by them, all for your honor, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The motto that we have for our ministry in Thailand is empowering Thai pastors to plant Thai churches that reach Thai people. Our Thai friends have shared with us that being a Thai pastor is exhausting. Thai people often say to be Thai is to be Buddhist. So people who decide to become followers of Jesus are often accused of abandoning their people and their culture. Now, this accusation is even so much more powerful for pastors whose job it is to introduce other people to Jesus and lead churches of people who follow him. Society often sees them as cultural sellouts. Most Thai churches are very small, and most are filled with people who have barely enough money to feed their own families, much less in their minds to tithe to a local church. So many pastors live on slim to no monthly income for all the work that they do. Some pastors leave careers with good income to follow the call to ministry, but their families rarely understand what they're doing. They're made to feel guilty for abandoning their responsibility to care for their parents and honor their family through the reputation that a good career can provide. Most Thai people have never heard the word pastor, whether in English or in Thai, and they have no idea what it means. So there's no respect, no cultural respect that comes from being a pastor. And families of pastors, both those who are believing and unbelieving, feel this shame as well. But because they're leaders, pastors are perceived by church members as having more money or more resources than the members of their church. So struggling church members come to them for help. So in Thai culture, it's the responsibility of leaders to care for the people who follow them, including for their financial needs. So they feel the pressure to provide what they don't even have for themselves. In Chiang Mai, we have a huge community of missionaries and nonprofit organizations. When church members don't find the help that they need from the pastors who can't afford to help them, they often run to these missionaries. And when these missionaries help, they are often unknowingly undermining the ministries and the leadership of local Thai churches. People stop looking to their own church as a place for help and even as a place to grow in their faith, and they just go straight to the people who have the money and the resources that they need. This makes the job of pastors, local Thai pastors, even more difficult, who can't compete with the budgets of missionary organizations. Now, this is all before we've talked about the normal struggles of shepherding a Thai church. Like all pastors, Thai pastors have to be ready to lead worship and preach every single Sunday. They know that they are standing before church members who have very little understanding of what is in the Bible and what it means to be a Christian. These people rely on their pastors to teach them well. Thai pastors visit the sick, meet with members of the church, evangelize, disciple, encourage, discipline, baptize, and love their churches. And many of them haven't been believers for very long themselves. While they're qualified for ministry, they feel deeply the reality of their own weaknesses, inadequacies, and struggles. But one of the biggest struggles for Thai pastors might just be the reality that in their culture, leaders of the church are not able to be weak. In honor shame cultures like Thailand has, it's not okay to struggle. For many pastors, showing that they don't have it all put together, letting other people know that they struggle too, only proves to an unbelieving world that the Christian faith isn't worth following. In the minds of many Thai people, why would you follow a faith that isn't winning? Thai pastors and friends of ours have shared with me that they are exhausted. When you pile all these things up together, it's more than anyone really can bear. Well, in the passage that we just read, Jesus' disciples are exhausted too. They've been doing a lot of ministry with very little rest. They've been stretched to their limits and then asked to give more and more and more. Maybe you felt that way at times too. Well, the good news for us today is that on the day when they were the most exhausted, Jesus met his disciples with exactly what they needed the most. The disciples ran headlong into a truth that many Christians, whether Thai pastors, American pastors, missionaries, factory workers, farmers, doctors, professors, moms, dads, or any other kind of believer, struggle to really understand. And that truth that the disciples learned is our big idea for this morning, which is Jesus' magnificent messianic power for us is most perfect and precious when we are at our weakest. Well, let's explore that truth by trying to see the situation from the disciples' perspective. Let's look first at our first main point, which is the disciples' despair. As we've mentioned, by the time Jesus' disciples jump into the boat to head back across the Sea of Galilee, they are exhausted. They've been following Jesus all over the place, doing ministry at an almost unthinkable pace. In Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus sends his disciples out two by two to do ministry in his name. They preach the coming of the kingdom of God. They cast out demons and heal people in Jesus' name. They experience incredible kingdom victories. But the more the word spreads about Jesus, his disciples, and the amazing work that they're doing, the more oppression they begin to face. Herod gets word about the work that the disciples are doing. In Mark 6:16, Mark tells us that Herod believes that John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, had been raised from the dead. At the very least, Jesus was being associated with a very powerful enemy. He was now on the radar of a very dangerous man. Word of this, combined with the deep grief over the loss of John the Baptist, must have been gut-wrenching for them. As the disciples return from their victorious missions trips, Jesus tells them that they need to go and they need to rest together. Ministry had gotten so crazy, the text tells us, that they didn't even have time to eat or to sleep. So they jump in a boat and they go to get away to a desolate location. But the crush of ministry follows them as they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, as these desperately needy crowds follow them. Despite having no time to eat or sleep, there will be no break for them today. Because of his deep compassion for the crowds, Jesus takes the time to teach them. His sheep were hungry and they needed spiritual food. But by the end of the day, they needed physical food as well. And so Jesus works the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The day would be another incredible kingdom victory and a mighty declaration of Jesus' power and authority. And as another long day of ministry wraps up, Jesus sends the disciples on ahead of him back in the boat to the other side of the sea. And as we read in our text, the wind was incredibly strong. It's important for us to see that this story is actually different from the time when the storm broke out on the sea and Peter walked out to Jesus on the waves. That story takes place back in Mark chapter 4. On this night, the disciples were fighting a strong headwind. In order to make progress across the water, they had to row the boat. If you've ever rowed a boat, you know it takes a serious amount of strength. Mark tells us that Jesus sent the disciples on their way when the evening had arrived, so probably somewhere around 6 o'clock. When Jesus sees them later struggling against the wind, it is the fourth watch of the night. This means that these men, after days of preaching, healing, casting out demons, after days of ministry so busy they didn't have time to eat or sleep, after a day of helping Jesus feed a crowd of 5,000 people or more, these already exhausted men were probably rowing that boat for somewhere between 9 and 12 hours. They were done. They were beyond done. They were worn out, wrung out, and used up. More than just physically exhausted, at this point in the game, they were probably emotionally spent and without hope. They were at the literal end of any strength they might have been able to muster up on their own. Maybe you've been there too. I've been on the other side of the world for most of the last 3.5 years, but I've seen and heard enough news to know that it's been a tough couple of years, hasn't it? I don't need to recite the stories for them. You live them. The world looks so much different than it did a couple of years ago. People are at each other's throats. Everything just feels so divided. We can't even discuss sometimes what issues are, even if it's just to share our struggles with our friends and our family because of the controversy involved. Every day seems to bring a new reason to despair or to worry. I've heard it from a lot of pastors and people in ministry here in the U.S. that they have had to make decisions so tough that no matter what they decided, this path or that, a significant number of people in their ministry were going to be upset over it. It feels to many people like a no-win situation. We have exhausting parts of our ministry in Thailand too. I have days when I see how much work needs to be done in Thailand, how much growth needs to take place in the Thai church, how much people desperately need the gospel, that I can despair as well. I get so overwhelmed with how much needs to be done, but how big my limitations are, my weaknesses are, and how little time I have left on this earth. It's easy to lose hope for a people and a nation that we love. But brothers and sisters, it's when we are at our weakest that Jesus does his most powerful work. Let's look at this incredible power in our next main point, which is the Messiah's magnificence. The Messiah's magnificence. When you take time to read this text, it sounds really strange. In fact, if we don't understand what's happening here, it can look like Jesus is actually being pretty mean to his disciples. First of all, Jesus is on the shore praying, and from there, he can see what is happening to his disciples. It's most likely that he is up on a high vantage point, like a mountain, looking down on the sea, and from there, he can see what's going on. But what's curious about that is Jesus knows what's happening to them, and he leaves them to it. He lets them row for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours, 9 hours, and probably more. And as painful as it was to sit through that, imagine what it was like being the disciples out on the lake. Why would he do this? And then we have this weird line in verse 48. It says, he meant to pass by them. Well, that sounds awfully strange, doesn't it? Jesus sees his disciples struggle. He waits for a painful number of hours to do anything about it. When he finally goes out to them walking on the water, it sounds like his plan was just to walk right on by them. It's almost like he doesn't even want to see them, like he's sneaking past and ignoring them. How is this helping, Jesus? How is this being the compassionate Savior that you claim to be, Jesus? Well, what on earth is going on here? First of all, it helps to understand that there's a lot of symbolism taking place here. Jesus is using references to stories and beliefs that are very foreign to us, but would have been very well known and understood by his disciples. First of all, people in the ancient Near East, for them, the sea was a place of great danger. It wasn't just a place where your boat could sink and you could drown. For them, it was a place of cosmic danger. In ancient religious beliefs, evil, chaos, disease, death, and the beasts that rule that domain come from the sea. In the minds of the nations surrounding God's people, the things that make this world a scary place to live, both physically and spiritually, lived in the sea. Jesus' decision to walk out on the sea to meet his disciples was so much more than just a way to get to them. In Thai culture, a person's head is the most sacred part of their body. In fact, it's extremely rude to touch the top of someone else's head. On the flip side, the bottoms of someone's feet are the dirtiest, most disrespectful part of the body. So Thai people never put their feet up on the coffee table. They never stop a coin rolling away by putting their foot on it, because to do so would be to put your dirty foot on top of a coin that has the image of the king on it. They don't even cross their legs, because to do so would be to aim the bottom of your foot in other people's direction. Now, Jesus isn't Thai, but I think some of the same cultural things are at play here. Jesus is putting his feet directly on the domain of evil. He is putting the lowest part of himself on the very top of the place where chaos reigns. This move is very symbolic. He is exerting his power over the forces of evil. He is saying to darkness, disease, and death, I am your king. I reign here. You will submit to my authority. Jesus' intention to pass by his disciples is also a powerful image for his disciples as well. In Jesus' day, people used a translation of the Old Testament Bible called the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Greek word translated here to pass by is also used like a technical word in the Greek Old Testament to describe a divine epiphany. It's a revelation of God to his people. He's revealing himself to his people. And one of those places where this takes place is in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Moses is with God on Mount Sinai. Israel has just worshiped the golden calf. God tells Moses he's going to leave Israel to go on to the promised land without him. Moses intercedes, begging God to stay with his people. And then Moses asks for the unthinkable. He asks to see God. God agrees to let Moses see him. He has to hide Moses in a crack in a rock, and then he can only show Moses his back, because if Moses saw his face, it would kill him. And then the text tells us God passed before Moses. He doesn't just walk by him. God revealed himself to Moses. He showed Moses his glory. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He is revealing to them who he is. He is showing them his power. He is giving them a vision of his power and his divine nature. He is telling them that he is God. It's clear from the disciples' reaction that the experience is startling. They were terrified. They thought they were seeing a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. But Jesus wasn't revealing himself just to show his power. He wanted them to know who he was so they could find comfort in that truth. He makes it very clear when he says in verse 50, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, it would be comforting for them to know that the vision they saw wasn't some spirit that had come to kill them. Jesus is actually communicating so much more than just that to them. The Greek words that get translated as "it is I" are the words ego, a me. Now, in one sense, it is a good translation to translate it as "it is I." Jesus is just identifying himself, hey, it's me. But there's another way also to translate these words that express so much better what Jesus is really saying to them. He is saying to them, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. I am the God who met Moses on the mountain that day. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. I walk on the tempest of the sea and subject chaos and death to my majestic authority. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Jesus' power is an incredible hope for those of us who, like the disciples, are exhausted and afraid. But power by itself doesn't always turn into the kind of help that we need. So let's take a look at our last point, which is Emmanuel's imminence. Emmanuel's imminence. There's another place in the Old Testament where we see God pass by someone. It's in Job chapter 9. And in this chapter, Job is defending himself against the accusations of his friends who have come to comfort him. Just a tip here, if you go to comfort someone and they find themselves defending themselves, you might be doing it wrong. Maybe, just might. The gist of what Job is saying here in this chapter is, I know I'm innocent of wrongdoing, but God is so powerful. Who am I to bring an accusation against him? So pay careful attention to what he says about God, Job says about God in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 9. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, and I do not perceive him. Job knows that God is powerful. He knows that he holds all of creation in the palm of his hand. Job says that God passes by him. He has revealed himself for Job to see and know as God, and yet Job, in all of his grief, does not see him there. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, and I do not perceive him. Brothers and sisters, there are so many times when we sit in our exhaustion and our grief, and we wonder, where is God? What is he doing? When will he save me? And all along, God has been right there. He hasn't left us. In the pain, in the grief, in the exhaustion, he has been right there with us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't forgotten about us. He is right there with us. The same God who passed by Job, the same God who made the constellations of the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades, the same God who trampled the waves of the sea, this God is Jesus who intended to pass by his disciples while walking on the Sea of Galilee. But there's something really beautiful about this story of Jesus' revelation of himself to his disciples. When God passed by Job, Job didn't even see him. God was still there with Job. When God passed by Moses, his glory was so powerful that it left the people in terror. And yet God stayed with his people despite their sin and led them into the promised land. When Jesus went to pass by his disciples, he saw their fear and he did something incredible. He turned and got into the boat with them. In all of his power, in all of his might, in all of his kingly majesty, Jesus was moved by compassion and went to be with the men he loved so much. Brothers and sisters, this same Jesus is near to us today as well. Sometimes he blesses us by allowing us to get all the way to the end of our own strength. Sometimes he loves us by letting us get to the point that we have no other option than to cry out to him for help. And it's when we need him the most that we finally see that he has been with us the whole time. When we are completely exhausted, we need Jesus. We need his power. We need to know that he holds the power of death, disease, and chaos subject to his sovereign reign. We need him more than we need the right politicians in the right offices to guide our nation, more than we need a pandemic to go away, more than we need a vacation to get away from it all. We need him. And I know the minute that I say this, some of you are already thinking to yourselves, okay, I need to do more devotions. I need to pray more. I need to read my Bible more. I need to come to church more. And that's how I'll be closer to Jesus. And then he will give me his strength. Don't get me wrong. Prayer, Bible reading, and church are great things. Keep doing them. But that's not the point of this text, is it? Did Jesus stand off at a distance and tell his disciples to come to him? Did he make them row the last little bit of distance between them over the water? I mean, after all, he did most of the work already, right? The least they could do is just come that last little bit, right? But no, that completely misses the point. Jesus went to them. They hadn't even realized they needed him yet. They were just sitting in the boat, scared out of their minds. He saw their fear, and he went to them. Our ministry in Thailand to exhausted pastors is to help them see that they don't need to do one more thing in order to find rest. They don't need to preach one more solid sermon. They don't need to obey one more biblical rule. They don't need to look good in front of their church one more Sunday. They don't need to be better Christians or muster up more faith or bring one more person to Jesus. They don't need to cover that last little bit of open water before Jesus will help them. All they need to do is see their own weakness, their own sins, their own fears, their inadequacies, their shortcomings, and give them all to the all-consuming, all-reigning, all-glorious, all-loving, all-merciful power of the Savior who was already in the boat with them. He's already there to help them. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us today. It's true for each and every one of us who know and trust our Savior Jesus today. He rules and reigns over the chaos of the world that we live in. When we are the most terrified, he comes to us to display the glory of his power to save. He is already with us in the midst of whatever has us terrified. He's already here. You don't need to run around doing things to try and find him. He's speaking to you today. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so weak. Lord, we're so weak that we forget sometimes the fact that we're weak. And we think that we can just do it. And so we try to do it and do it and do it and do it. And then we run out and we can't do it. Help us to see, Father, long before, like the silly sheep that try and get themselves out of trouble, help us to see that we can't do it on our own. Help us to see that in you and you alone do we have strength. Help us to see that you are the all-powerful, all-magnificent Savior that was prophesied from the Old Testament long ago, from the beginning of creation, to come and be our Savior. Help us to turn to you, Lord, when we are at our end. Help us to just trust in you, that you are with us every single day. Thank you for this incredible gift that we have in Jesus. And we pray that as we leave here today, that as we see the things that are in the news, we see things going on, we know what's happening in the world around us, that we would not be turned to fear, but that we would be turned, Father, to you, to Jesus, who is King. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And so we look for the day when our King, he is reigning today, but we really especially look for the day when he comes and reigns here again. And we pray all of these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.